For this cause, the news that the church in the Colossae is doing wonderful, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath, past tense, delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about three things that the Apostle Paul prayed for these Colossian believers. He prayed, number one, that they have spiritual knowledge. They get truth from the Word of God. Second, he prayed that they would have spiritual wisdom, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And third, that they would have spiritual understanding. And the way that works is you read the Bible and you get a truth from it. And then you express that in a principle. That's wisdom. First is knowledge. The second is wisdom. And then you make that principle applicable to your daily life, and that gives you spiritual understanding. You know, most professing Christians have no idea how to do that. They have no idea how to read a passage and find out what it's basically saying and what the principle is behind what's being said. You know, when you read a passage, there's a primary application, right? The person to whom it's been written, or the group and to whom it's been written, and there's also a application for us. And so you read the passage and you say, okay, what is he saying here? And we'll get into this in just a moment. I'll show you how to do this if we haven't. We've talked about it before, but we'll show you again. And then, okay, how does that apply to my daily life? The Bible is not a book of rules and regulations. It's a book of principles. How to live the Christian life on a daily basis, right? And so we learn from the Bible what God is saying. What is it? If I said that in a principle, what would it be? And then how do I apply that with God's help? The scary thing is most Christians haven't even heard of how to do this, and therefore they don't do it at all. Now, the vast majority of professing Christians do not believe that the Bible is the final authority for their lives. There are entire denominations that teach that the Bible is not the final authority. The church, quote-unquote church, is the final authority. I have a friend in another state that has joined one of those groups. And when you look, and it's fairly obscure in America, it's not very well known, and I was reading about it, and realized real quick as I read their materials and things, that they put the Bible as God's word, yes, but it is down on the totem pole below tradition and the teachings of the early and even current church leaders. So the Bible's in there somewhere, but it's not the supreme authority. And folks, the Bible is the supreme authority. Has to be, because anything else is just conjecture. It's man-made opinion. We have to have as the Bible as our sole rule of faith and practice. If it's not in the Bible, we don't do that. That's why we don't have, we don't believe in things, something, for example, called purgatory. Purgatory is a man-made teaching in the Roman Catholic denomination that teaches that, you know, souls go there and they get purged of their sins. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says if you're saved, to be absent from the body, we read that this morning, is to be present with the Lord, not present with, you know, in purgatory. And of course, it does not say that people who die without Jesus go to a temporary place, meaning, you know, they go down there and they can get out. They're in a permanent situation. Now, they're not in the final hell. You know that. The final hell is the lake of fire. They're not in that yet. But listen, when you're in hell, even if it's not the final one, it's permanent. You know, where, you know, you're separated from God for all eternity. So you need Jesus as your Savior. Now, most church members say they believe the Bible is true. But when you face them with what it says in about an area of their life that they've already made their mind up about, they don't want to deal with that. And so the same people say, yes, I believe God's word, I believe the Bible, they will argue and disagree, and they will jump up and down and go through all kinds of hoops to try to keep from obeying what the Bible flat out plainly says. I'm amazed at how many Baptists are asking the liquor question these days. Amazed at how many Baptists, what's wrong with liquor? What's wrong with drinking? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that you should never drink. Well, it does teach that you should never drink. The Bible teaches abstinence from alcohol, not what we call temperance, which means moderation or don't get drunk. And they twist. Now, the modern versions make this easy. Have you ever read some of the modern versions on these passages? They make these passages easier to interpret as though it's okay to drink as long as you don't get, falling down drunk. But the Bible teaches abstinence. It does not teach temperance. In fact, there's something that theologians call the law of first mention. The first time God talks about something is typically what he thinks about it. And the first time we find someone getting drunk, it was Noah. And Noah built a vineyard after the flood, and he made some wine from that, and he got drunk, and some very terrible things happened. And God wasn't happy about any of it. But all through Scripture, you find references to alcohol and how God clearly dislikes it and doesn't want it to be in our lives. Well, you start saying that to the modern Christian, and they look at you like you got two heads. Well, there's something wrong with you, and they'll look at you and just say, well, you're just too narrow, and all the rest. And so when you get to these places where they've already made up their mind, and you get to the Bible, but the Bible says this. Well, I don't care what the Bible says. I've got my own opinions on that. Another good example, even in Baptist churches these days, many of them are women preachers, lady preachers. They are becoming, and they say, well, we don't believe in that. Well, do you watch Joyce Meyer? Don't raise your hand. She's a female preacher. Preacherette, I guess you'd call her. And Joyce Meyer, there was another one years ago named Marilyn Hickey. They're all over the television. They're everywhere. And they're, in fact, what is it? Was the old man Kenneth Hagin, or was that the younger one? Kenneth Hagin, who are the father and son over in Broken Arrow? Is it Kenneth? It's Ken Jr., I guess. Anyway, Jr.'s wife often preaches in their church. I've seen her on the TV as I flip by. And so, most of the denominations have women preachers. In fact, I was looking on the internet this afternoon, and a friend of mine posted a post on Facebook that had he had been to a service in a Baptist church in Dallas that had as a guest speaker a woman rabbi. Well, number one, to have a woman rabbi that's just not in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Number two, to have a rabbi preaching in a Baptist church is just like, you kind of want to be like Curly from the Three Stooges and go, huh? You know how he would look and turn his head like a dog and go, huh? That's just the strangest. But, those kinds of things are happening. The Methodists are filled, churches are filled with women pastors, the Episcopalians as well. And, and the Catholics are thinking about letting their priests marry women. So the world is just upside down. Because the Bible is not their only rule of faith and practice. If you and I are saved, the number one most important thing we can give ourselves to is the study and application of the Word of God in our daily lives. When you look at it from God's viewpoint, everything else pales in comparison. What really matters in eternity is that we learn the Word of God, what it says, how it applies to our daily life, and let the Holy Spirit help us to implement that into our day-to-day life. And yet we live in a day when even professing Christians live and move and have their being in all kinds of things, anything else but God's holy word. The focus of their lives is not the Lord. In fact, it's on one of, or many, maybe many of 10,000 other things, everything from sports to entertainment to pleasure to money to prestige to power. I mean, folks, you name it, and the typical American church member has as the focal point of their life all kinds of things except the careful study and application of the Word of God in their lives. Now, why is that? Why is it that someone who professes Christ as their Savior doesn't read their Bible daily? Why would they not pray daily? Why would they not attend church only except when it suits them? Why would a professing Christian not witness even to the point of just maybe passing out a gospel tract? Why is it that so many Christians, so professing Christians, seem to have no apparent interest in finding out what the Bible says, drawing a principle from it in the passage that they've just read, and allowing the Spirit of God to apply it to their daily lives? Why is that? You ready? I've got the answer. Well, the simple answer is because they don't want to. But the deeper answer is because they really don't believe that this is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word preserved by Him for us right down to this very hour. If they really believed this was God's holy book, they would read it. They would study it. They would go to be with God's people and learn about it and grow in grace and knowledge together with God's people, and they would tell it to the folks around them. If the typical church member, the average church member, really believed the Bible was God's holy word, our churches in America would be jam-packed full. The easily visible downward spiral of our culture in this country would be eliminated almost overnight. You say, I don't believe that. Hey, it's happened before. When you go back and study the great revivals in America from the time of the Revolution with Whitfield and others, and you come into the 1830s with Finney and some of the preachers of that era, and then you get into the middle of the century, right about the time of the Civil War, and you have Moody and Sankey for the next 40 years. Folks, our country culturally was in the pits after the war between the states. The president had been assassinated. The country was split wide open. The South was decimated. The North wasn't in very good shape because it cost a fortune to prosecute the war. And the nation needed God, and God sent, among others, a guy named Dwight L. Moody. The nation, by the end of the 1800s, at the beginning of the 20th century, was again in spiritual decline, terrible spiritual decline. Another president had been assassinated. President Garfield had been assassinated. The nation was descending into another pit. And God sent Billy Sunday and Mordecai Ham and J. Wilbur Chapman and R.A. Torrey and all these kind of guys. And the Lord brought us through World War I. And then the nation actually got enough spiritual backbone to outlaw liquor. And alcohol-related crime, the records show, dropped like a stone during Prohibition. Don't let the history revisionists lie to you and fool you into believing it was like Al Capone all across the country. It was not. Those were rare instances in places like Chicago, which is the murder capital of the world, you know. Anyway, always has been a cesspool. And when Prohibition was repealed, alcohol-related crime took off and has been increasing exponentially ever since. So our nation made it through the 20s, and then the Great Depression hit. And God sent people like George W. Truett and Mordecai Ham would be one of those, and John R. Rice and other people like that. And God prepared our nation spiritually for World War II. And after World War II, there was a Great Depression because of all the things that went on from the war, and we were in serious trouble, and the Lord sent in his early days, Billy Graham, his later days not so good, and others like him. But you know what? Since the early 50s and maybe into the mid-60s, there has not been a national revival. There has not been a national, on a national scale, where the pulpits and the preaching of the gospel has called the nation back to God, and the nation responded. all through our history up until after World War II, and even a little bit after, let's say about 1960, 1965, maybe as late in some areas as 1970, 75, but that's in the Bible Belt. The nation has not had much, you know, up until then we've had responses to it, and God has rescued our country. But at this point in our history, since at least 40 years ago, probably 50 more than likely, we have not had revival on a national scale. Why? Because primarily, even in the mainline denominations in our country, the pulpits of this land do not preach and teach the Bible as God's infallible, inspired, inerrant word, preserved by Him for us to this very hour. It is the only thing we base our lives on. They're not preaching that. They're preaching all kinds of other things. You know, they're having pumpkin sales and raffles and all kinds of other things. But they're not preaching the Word of God. And when you're not preaching the Word of God, lives don't get changed. It's that simple. And when lives get changed, folks, families get changed, churches get changed, towns and states and the nation will be changed. And that's the great need in our country tonight. Our nation, if God's people who claim to be Christians in this country would really believe and practice this book, our nation would become the greatest lighthouse for the gospel in all the world almost overnight. But while we say we believe the Bible is God's word, how we live says the opposite. We're to open this book every day. We're to read it systematically. We're to find out what the knowledge from the word is. What does it say? Express it in a principle. That gives us wisdom. And then, with God's help, make application of that in our daily lives. And you say, well, Pastor, what good will it do me if I do that? Why should I go to all that effort? Most people don't do it, so why should I? Well, because of the next verse, which tells us what happens if we do. Verse 10. That, and the word that introduces a purpose clause. You could write the word so in front of it. So that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, here Paul lists five supernatural benefits that result from reading the Bible, finding out what it says, finding a spiritual principle in the passage, and applying it to your daily life. And if you've got a pen, I want you to write these things down, and I'll say them the way I think them, and you can write them however you want. Five supernatural benefits of reading the Bible and studying it and allowing God to help me apply it to my daily life. Number one, you will live a life that pleases God in everything you do. You'll live a God-pleasing life. When you brush your teeth in the morning, you'll please God. When you tie your shoes in the morning, you'll be pleasing the Lord. When you go to work or you go to school, you'll be pleasing God. When you perform your tasks at work or school, you'll be pleasing the Lord. When you eat your lunch, you'll be pleasing God. When you go home from the end of your day, you'll be pleasing the Lord. When you eat your supper, you'll be pleasing God. When you go to bed, you'll be pleasing God. Folks, if you are reading God's word, drawing from it the principles that he shows you there, and applying it to your daily life, you will please God in all you do, no matter what your life is like, no matter where you live. If you have read the Word of God and discerned a principle from it and asked the Lord to help you to apply it, you'll be pleasing God and you'll live a life in all that you do. So number one, the person who does that will live a life that pleases God in all they do. Number two, you will be fruitful in all you do for Jesus. Verse 10, it says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's the number one. Number two, you will be fruitful in every good work. Not only will you do that which pleases the Lord, you will bear fruit. What you do for him will bear fruit. Now, what's the fruit of a Christian? Another Christian. You see, if we would simply share Jesus with other people, the difference in our city would be unbelievably amazing. So number one, You'll live a life that pleases God in everything you do. Number two, you'll be fruitful in all you do for Jesus. Number three is also found in verse 10. You will increase in your knowledge of God. He says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Number one, you'll walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing. Please him in all you do. Number two, be fruitful in every good work, things you do for Jesus. And number three, you'll increase in the knowledge of God. The believer that reads the Bible draws from it principles for his own daily life and applies it, develops a relationship with the Lord that is not only closer and more intimate than most Christians ever experience, it becomes a relationship that God has with you that is totally unique. It will be different than his relationship with any other Christian. We sing, he walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me that I am his own, and with joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's the principle right here. We will develop a walk with God that is unique. Now, I'm sure that if you have been married or you are married, that you had friends that... let's say you're a lady and you had a friend and she knew your husband, right? Now, her relationship with you is typically, probably, I hope, more closer to you than it is your husband. Now, he knew her, he knows her, but the relationship you have with her is unique, not like the one he has, hopefully. And vice versa, if the man has friends and all that. The wife knows them, but she's not. And so it's unique. And your relationship to each other is unique. The relationship the wife has to the husband has to the wife, it is supposed to be unique and special. And it's not like any relationship that you have with anybody else. Have you ever wondered what your life would be like if, how it would be different if you had that kind of relationship, that close relationship with the Creator of all that is? Well, you can. But it will never happen until we read the book. Everything is based on this book. Our walk with God is not to be based on how we feel. We talked about that this morning. How we feel is to be based on the Word of God. Our walk with God is not to be based on what we think. What we think is to be based on the Word of God. And when we get all that stuff backwards, we just get messed up. And folks, if you've been to Walmart lately, we got a lot of messed up people in this world. The world is just messed up. How can anyone in their right mind think that there's nothing wrong with, in fact, it's proper for a child who takes their finger, coils in their middle and ring finger and pinky, and leaves their thumb and their index finger pointing like a gun and goes bang, bang at one of their schoolmates? How can anyone think that it's proper and right for that child to be arrested and faced with assault charges? That happened just this week in this country. The kid went bang, bang, bang. They were doing some kind of role-playing, apparently, in school. And, I want you dead, and I want you dead, and I want you dead. And they were just playing. They handcuffed the child in the school, drug the kid, I think it was a little girl, out of school, arrested her for, because that's against the law. Well, I don't know if it's against the law, but it sure is against common sense. We used to do that all the time. We play cowboys and Indians, and one day I'm the cowboy, next day I'm the Indian, and all of us got shot. We had cap guns. Remember cap guns? I can still smell the smell of the cap gun. There's nothing like that. It's just something, and my mother would yell it, don't point it, but you just had to point it at someone, go pow, 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 pow. But we had enough sense to know that that's a cap gun. It's not a BB gun or a pellet gun or a real gun. Boy, if you brought a... We took them to school. We took cap guns to school. You'd get arrested for that. We drove to school in our pickup trucks with gun racks on the back, with guns in them, loaded, and ammo in the glove box, and left the windows rolled down and the trucks unlocked. And nobody ever shot up our school. Why? Because we had a Christianized culture. Wasn't always Christian, but it was Christianized. And the Christians in this country, through the Holy Spirit living in them, exercised more influence than we do now. You know why Roe v. Wade came about? You know why all these laws came about? Because God's people are not influencing the world through the indwelling Holy Spirit like we used to be. And the reason that we're not is because we're not reading the Bible daily. We're not discerning what it says, and we're not applying it to our daily life. And the other problem, of course, which we've talked about, is the ones that do read are often not reading a real Bible anyway. And so they're reading books that are claiming to be Bibles, but they're so diluted and messed up that no wonder. I mean, Phil Stringer, who was here just a few weeks ago, said that when he was pastoring in Chicago, they had a young couple that had gotten saved. They came out of some mainline denomination. They weren't saved. They got saved, and they joined their Baptist church there in Chicago where he was pastoring. And they got to a section where he was talking about the sin of homosexuality and lesbianism and all of that. And they just looked at him so puzzled. And they went to him and said, Pastor, after it was over, Pastor, does the Bible teach that? He said, well, yes. Well, show us. And he showed them various passages, you know. And they said, we grew up in this church. Of course, we weren't saved, but we never heard that. And we certainly never saw that in the... He said, show me the Bible that you... we're using. And you look at it, and it's been altered so drastically so as to write that out of it. So a lot of what's going on in our culture is not only due to the godlessness of it, but the watered down version of the Bible, the corrupted version of the Bible that most churches are using. There's a fourth benefit from doing this. You'll be strengthened by God's power. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. And you can cross-reference that phrase with all might with Ephesians chapter 5, or excuse me, chapter 3, verse 16, where it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, capital S, in the inner man. What is it that you draw your spiritual strength from? Your heritage? Your self-will? You know, these guys that say, you know, I split rails to build the log cabin I was later born in. I walked 3 miles to school barefoot in the snow, pulled myself up with my own bootstraps, prideful. What is it that you draw your strength from? Your knowledge of earthly things, your self-determination, your power, your fame, your wealth? Listen, friend, when the storms of life come after you, when the storms of life are raging, all that you will have rested in for strength will fail you unless it has been the Lord Jesus and his word. It will fail you. When the storms of life are raging, Jesus is there if you know him and you have a personal relationship with him. He's not just a name somewhere or a face in a portrait on the wall at the church. I mean, he's a real person to you. When the phone rings and there's been an accident or a death or a terrible calamity in your family, when you wake up one morning and you're unable to move without serious pain and you have to go to the ER and the doctors say you may die, when you get the results back from a test and the doctor says you have some catastrophic disease, cancer or whatever, when you look into the face of someone that you love for the very last time, when that moment comes, you will not make it through unless Jesus is in your heart. And he is close to you. And he walks with you. And he talks with you. You see, God's strength and his power will be in you. And he will carry you through if you have read his word. And you have drawn from it a principle. And you have learned how to apply it to your daily life. There is a fella, and I can't think of his name right now. And I didn't intend to use this illustration or I would have looked it up. There is a Christian fella, he's with the Lord now, who was on the Pan Am flight that collided with a KLH, both 747 aircraft, in Tenerife. Tenerife is in a little in over there near Spain. It's a little town, and they were flying into Spain, and somehow or another there was a storm. They had to go over here to Tenerife, and they landed all these jumbo jets on this little island on this along this airstrip, and the airstrip, you know, just long enough for a 747 to take off, you know. And it's at the base of it, or at the end of it, or the beginning of it, if you're going this way, is a mountain. They call it, I think, Devil Mountain, and you'll know why in a moment. And storms just come down real quickly. And they had all these jumbo jets on each side of the runway, and the KLH, the Dutch pilot, demanded that they be refueled. Well, you're only 30 miles away from your destination. You don't need, I want to be, so they refueled it. Now, if you know anything about liquid, it's heavy. It made the airplane very, very heavy. And the Pan Am plane did not, and the rest of them did, but this guy wanted to be refueled. Well, the fog came down the mountain, and this is back in the 70s, so there wasn't nearly the sophisticated equipment that they have now to guide airplanes. And what you had to do is you had to go down the end and turn around and come back and take off. And so they were, the tower was, getting people doing all of that. And you were supposed to wait till that plane took off to get on there and go down so you could turn around and come back up and take off. Well, the fog got in there so bad that the KLH pilot, he went down there. And he turned around, but you couldn't see his lights, this way. It just so foggy. And the Pan Am pilot had pulled on, thinking that the other plane was already, he didn't know the KLH plane, the 747 was down there. And it was coming at, and when he saw the lights of the oncoming KLH 747, this thing was coming at him full throttle. And it wasn't off the ground yet. Barely, just beginning how they lift. And the Pan Am pilot swerved to try to miss, to get off of the runway in order to keep from being hit. And the KLH pilot gunned it, and just pulled as hard as he could. And the wheels of the KLH 747 went right through the Pan Am plane. This Christian man, and I've got a audio recording of his witness, of his testimony. He was there, and he said after they got hit, as they were about to get hit, he stood up, and the Lord just said, "Sit down." And he sat down, and it was a good thing he did, because one of the wheels went right through the airplane, would have killed him right there. The person in front of him died, and he named off all the people around him that died. And so somehow or another, after they were hit, the KLH pilot and the plane it's the worst non-military aircraft disaster in world history. Unbelievable. He said, as he tried to figure out where he was, and he said, the Lord began to bring back to my mind scripture verses I had memorized as a boy. Though thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And on and on and on, these Bible verses began to just come to mind. And somehow he made his way out of the airplane onto the wing, and he slid off, because they didn't know if their plane's going to blow up too. And he broke his ankles in the process, and he's running on broken ankles, and the people of the little island were running out there to rescue him and the others. And what was he doing? He was quoting scripture. The Lord was giving him the strength and the wherewithal to get out of that airplane and run. You see, when the trials of life come, that which carries you through will be the Word of God. There's one more. Lastly, there's a fifth supernatural benefit of reading the Bible, learning what it says, making a principle from it, and applying it. The Lord will give you joy as He teaches you patience and long-suffering. Verse 11 again. Strengthened in all might according to his glorious power, unto all, number 5, patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Not only does God promise to sustain us through the crises of life, He also promises to be with us day in and day out as we live in the aftermath of them. But he won't if we don't read it, if we don't draw from it principles that will help us and apply them to our daily life. Well, let's pray about that.